Welcome, everyone. Delighted to see you here. Many of you have long days, so if you fall asleep, it's all right. At least I won't have to be St. Paul and make a miracle because you won't fall very far out of the window. My name is Don Saliers. This is my first time at Holden, though I feel like I've been at Holden through my students, Ben Stewart and Chris Sharon and many, many others, and Dorothy Bass has been a good friend of mine, and Susan Briel. So I feel very much at home and delighted to be with you. We're going to have a conversation around some things that are starting off these series of three things I'd like to do with you. Tonight I want to talk about the nonverbal languages of the liturgy, which is another way of talking about how Christ is both visible and invisible, audible and not audible, how Christ is available to us not only in the liturgy but in life. And so I'm going to start off with a few definitions, and I want you to come in after I show some visual material to you, all right? Let's define Christian liturgy, that is to say public worship of God, in three ways. First, the old classic one. It is the glorification of God and the sanctification of all that is human. The glorification of God and the sanctification of all that is human. Although a new generation is coming along, and because we are at Holden, and because my new and dear friend Dan talked the way he is, let's amend the definition. This is definition 1B. The glorification of God and the sanctification of all that is creaturely. Ah, thank you, sir. The sanctification of all that is creaturely, which means in the very act of opening ourselves to God, standing before God, coram Deo, as Luther might say, we are in the process of receiving Holy Spirit and therefore being made holy as all of creation is restored, not just remediated. It's so late that we can riff just like that. And we'll have more of that this week. So we'll be playing off each other's work as we will play off that wonderful prayer that we had tonight. Thank you so much, Susan and leaders. So that's the first definition. In the very act of finding language and finding gesture and finding time and finding space and creating images so that we can praise God and thank God and worship God, that very process is paradoxical, a making holy of all that is creaturely. Second definition starts sort of from below. Worship is gathering about the word, the font, and the table, thank you Gordon Lathrop and many other Lutheran people, to gather about the word, the font, and the table in order to find our identity in God. That is to say, or another way of putting it is to simply speak and touch in God's name. To speak and touch in God's name. And you can do a lot with that. I mean, what is it to touch in God's name? But to heal, but to touch bread and wine, to touch the water, as children do around the font when we let them, and touch one another's foreheads with ashes when the time comes, and to be touched, and to speak. And to speak means you have to listen. You can't just sort of gas on, you know, like certain people in certain political discourses do. We shall not name names here. But what we were going to say here is that we speak and touch in God's name. That means that we are listening for God, and God so strangely and graciously listens for us. So that's the second definition. It starts from below. It starts with what we do as communities of faith. But there's a third definition, and it's going to play into the question of how it is that Christ is present to us in multiparious and multifarious ways. And the third definition is this. Let's think of Christian liturgy as the ongoing word, prayer, and action of Jesus Christ. In and through his body in the world, animated by his breath. That is to say, animated by the Holy Spirit. Let me give that to you again. It's just got very simple components. It's the ongoing word, prayer, and action of Jesus Christ in and through his body in the world, made alive by the Holy Spirit, animated by Holy Spirit. Now, this means what? It means that the liturgy is his before it's ours and will be Christ's long after we are transformed into something else. And that means something like this. And I'm going to give you all the theology I know in one phrase. Well, a complicated sentence. What Jesus said and did, he desires to say and do whenever we gather. And will not stop saying and doing it until the rule and reign of God comes in fullness. Let me say that again. What Jesus said and did, testified to by the scriptures and the witnesses of the early church. What he said and did, notice, words and deeds, speaking and acting, he wishes now in the assembly to say and do. He desires to say that. He desires to speak words, but he also desires to do things like feed, heal, touch, empower, throw down the principalities and powers, challenge the cliches, grab us by the nape of the... No, that's it. Be gentle with us. And the point is this, that he's never through with that, or won't be through with it, until the rule and reign of God comes in fullness, until the kingdom of God is palpable, visible, audible. That is to say, takes on full flesh in this world. All right, three definitions. We could quit right here and do a lot of thinking with those things. Theology, you know, is not just thinking about things, though unfortunately seminary gets a bad rap. We just sort of think about things. Theology is thinking with things. It's thinking with things, like images. Thinking with prayers that we hear. Thinking with trees. Yeah, even maybe like trees planted by the waters. We shall not be moved. Yeah, thinking of what we sing. Sometimes I think that would change everything if we started thinking with what we have been given in the liturgy, rather than grumbling about it. Oh, I know, I know, I know. Much to grumble about. No. So, three definitions. Our task, our vocation in this world is to glorify God and to receive those gifts of grace. Our task is to find ways to so shape the materials of words and that which is visual and that which is acoustical and that which is gestural so that God is praised. But above all, it's to join Jesus in his liturgy. It's his before it's ours. And if we join his liturgy, then we come to know who he is. And perhaps then can follow and discover at the end that that is all we needed to know, is what he was saying and what he was doing. But the history of Christian worship, therefore, let me suggest, is also a history of the eye. It's a history of the ear. It's a history of the tongue, tasting. It's a history of tactility and touch. It's a history of moving through time. It's a history of, like we did last night, you know, the women in the choir are doing this. It's quite nice. And people people may have heard the music, but they actually heard the music and the bodies moving. Just like tonight, too. They brought those things in, didn't they? Words were said, but then the procession started and that tree blossomed copper in front of us. So what I want to suggest then, and I'm going to run some images by you just to use one of the languages. When we talk about Christian worship, we're going to have to talk about many, many hidden languages beyond our words. Of course there are words. And the Word of God would not be the Word of God without words. But think of how often when we hear something, beyond the words. This happens in ordinary life, of course. I mean, if someone says, I love you, suppose someone says, I love you like this. Oh, I love you, I love you, I really love you. I love you so much, I just can't stand it anymore. Why are you laughing? The nonverbal language subverts the words. Shakespeare. My prayers rise above, my thoughts remain below. Which is a good description of most congregations on most So what I want us to see is that this is not something esoteric that belongs to high liturgy versus low liturgy. This is something that has to do with human beings becoming human through their language. I trust you. We don't hear a whole lot of that convincing rhetoric today, do we, on the political stumps? Oh, trust me. And one of my favorites, of course, is, hi, how are you?
I'll be right with you.
Hi, how are you? Really good to see you. Yeah. I think of you every time I see you. I think, how are you? I hate that in myself. I hate it in myself. How about this one? Welcome to this place. Really glad you're here. How about pears? Getting off a bus. I hope it shocked you, but it was all pure vintage Holden, wasn't it? It really was. How about a pear? Could a pear say welcome? Yeah. Of course a pear can say welcome. So this is what we're talking about. We're talking about the nonverbal languages that have to be in place in order for the words that we use to address God and one another to have meaning and point and depth. Are you with me so far? This is like Dr. Johnson used to say, humankind hath not so much to be informed as to be reminded. So all I'm doing is this evening is offering you a few reminders so we can get into a conversation. But I think they're essential reminders. Here's another reminder. This is a wonderful one. This comes out of St. Augustine. Whatever else you think of St. Augustine, he's in a good space when he writes in the Confession, this one, whatever else you say. Luther liked him. It's all right, especially after a few beers, Augustine sort of became full of grace. All right. You know, I'm just vamping with you because it's late. I'm usually much more sober. Here's St. Augustine in that famous passage in Book 10 of the Confessions. I love this passage, and you'll see why it came to me to share with you tonight. He's asking God, as he does in these constructed prayers, that's what the confessions are, these constructed dialogue prayers with God. He's asking God what it is I love when I love you. When I love you, what do I love? Not the body's beauty, nor time's rhythm, nor light's brightness, nor song's sweet melodies, nor the fragrance of flowers, lotions, and spices, nor manna and honey, nor the feel of flesh embracing flesh. None of these are what I love when I love you, my God. And yet, this gets good now. And yet it's something like light, sound, smell, food and touch when I love you, my God. The light, the voice, the food, the fragrance, the embrace of myself where a light shines in my soul. That's what I love when I love you, my God. Now, if I were smart enough, I'd write a whole history of the liturgy called Augustine's Ambivalence. Because his first instinct was to say, oh, that's too human, all too human. Our senses, light, taste, smell, sound, touch, tra-la-la. But he turns right around because of Jesus Christ, because of the incarnation, and says, when I love you, it's very much like light and sound and taste and movement and gesture and grace. So what I want us to hear here is that Augustine is really unfolding what we want to talk with each other about, namely all of the nonverbal, all of the symbolic languages, all of the other languages that animate our words. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to deny the word in verbal form. Rather, I'm asking the question, what makes the word in verbal form in our worship and in our life and in our love and in our service be deep? Go someplace. Take us someplace. Be Christ's. And so that's all I'm saying, and that's all I want to say, except I want to say a little more. And I'd like to have you say some things too, if this touches on something you've thought about or experienced. So we can open it up. So let's put it this way then. For the Christian community, liturgy opens a way of patterned life, or it opens up a pattern of life. So this pattern of life has first to do with what Jesus is doing with us. Teaching, that's verbal. Preaching, that's verbal, for the most part, except already you preachers know that you can deliver the same words in two different Sundays and one Sunday be heard and the next not. Say? How about this? My eight-year-old, one of my four daughters, went off to church with a Baptist friend. Nothing against the Baptist, but this is the story. It just involves something definite on the Baptist. And she walked, and she came home, and I said, how was the worship service? And Elizabeth said, oh, Daddy, it was really funny. I said, you mean funny? No. She said, it was so strange. I said, well, what was strange about it? It was the preacher, she said. She said, he, what was his topic? Well, it was, he was preaching on peace. But he was so angry. She picked it up. She saw that his gestures and waving the Bible and his gritted teeth was incompatible with the Shalom of God. And the Jesus Christ. The child saw that. So you preachers know full well, or any of you know full well, that the tone of voice and the gesture and the relationality implied by the body and space and time has everything to do with whether or not what is said has been heard as what it is intended to be. So that again is a lesson from our ordinary way of working with words. So yes, Jesus preaches. Yes, Jesus teaches. But he also heals. How do some words get to be healing? Well, when the words themselves are like an embrace or a touch, or like oil, different from snake oil. When the rhetoric itself becomes balm, some balsam, and some balsam, some vinegar. No, I'm going off in a different direction. This is called, you know, synesthesis, when you start down one sense and come up with another. And that's why the ear sees and the eye hears and the tongue can understand. So we are told. So anyway, so we have to keep looking at the way in which Jesus Christ speaks to us and gestures to us and acts in our midst. He feeds us. Children know this. What happens to us? Sometimes I confess to you, I'd rather work with 8 and under and 80 and older. It's the rest of us that are the problem. Story from the inner city of New Haven, Connecticut, where my family and I lived for a number of years. And, you know, our ambition to try to make the neighborhood more integrated, et cetera, all that noble idea. But the children gathered in the backyard, black and white, and learned a series of ritual songs, and I bet some of you here know them. It went like this. Miss Mary Mac, 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 all dressed in black, 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 with silver buttons, 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 all down her back, back, back. Okay, on ordinary days, one rope. On festival days, double deck. What struck me there in that circle of those children with that jump rope ritual song is that they learned it all at once. That's all right, honey, you missed that. Come back in next time. Sing the song, make the rhythm, do the jumps. That circle of those children was like a natural ritual of praise. Their bodies being thank yous to one another. Their bodies really being praised. And I've retained that image of those dancing, skip roping, singing, chanting children to this day as a wonderful image of liturgy when it's at full stretch, when we're there, even if we can't dance. That is to say, literally. So isn't it interesting that there everything was happening at once? They were using words, but they were singing them. So the tune meant as much. It was integrated into the words. The dancing was there. The catechesis was there. That's a big fancy word for they were teaching each other as they went along how to be in that circle of praise. And so those children keep teaching us, don't they? Dancing, singing image of the church in full communion with this Christ who is standing in our midst as of old and calling out to us. Say amen to me. Say amen to me. I would dance. I would pipe. Dance all of you. Give thanks. I would lament. Lament all of you. I'm quoting from a 4th century text, actually, 3rd century text. But not only feeding and not only teaching and not only healing, how about reconciling? You and you. Harsh words have been said. It isn't enough to say I'm sorry. Love is not just having not to say you're sorry. What was the most evil? Columbus or something. Love is a gesture. Love is a language in which there is giving and taking. There is belonging and belonging to. There is acceptance and being accepted. And all of those can often hide behind the language. What we want is the language, as we say now in this political fit of truth attempt. It should be transparent, we say. It should, in fact, reveal what it is to do that when we say that. So, what about suffering? What about dying? I mean, it gets heavy. This is serious stuff, this liturgy. Why do we settle for so little? God doesn't settle for so little. But you know, the real paradox of this is, and you've experienced this, and that's why I want to show you a couple of images, and I want to have your conversation in here. You have understood from time to time in the room of worship how the smallest thing can illuminate the whole. You've watched people in communion lines. in the communion rite?
You've watched it.
You've seen it. You've done it yourself. You're coming up and you see that touching. You see that reaching out. You see that nod. Even if you're of German descent.
I'm sorry. That's
because the first little church I served at the country was in rural Ohio, where the German settlement had been through the 19th and into the early 20th century. And everyone's name was Spieldenner or Deal or Schwartz or something. And I remember the first time I did a wild gesture. It was before we even learned to pass the peace, you know, as we have. And, you know, I know some of you have qualms about that. Well, I said, I explained it in detail. That was my first problem. Don't explain the symbol, just do it, you know. So I said, now, when it comes time for passing the peace, we will stand and embrace one another and kiss one another as the early church. and so I got this. First of all, shock looks. But the ritual did take effect in several. Not all, but several. Well, peace. No, they didn't say that. So you know, we also are really on the edge of another thing, and that is cultural codes are involved. If we're going to talk about the nonverbal languages, we have to face the limitations and the strengths of given cultures. Now, if that had been a small rural church of Mediterranean descent, can you imagine the difference? Ah, oh, Francesca! Ah, Viola! No, we wouldn't do that. But, so I didn't read it very well, and I tried to introduce a nonverbal language that had very little preparation and very little immediate resonance in the cultural codes. But that's another discussion. That's another time. For now, just take it for granted that the words we use in worship are going to be requiring of us some immersion, some training in the nonverbal languages, and that has a lot to do with how we, in fact, introduce new things to worship, but also how it is that we can be open to these symbolic languages. And what I'm suggesting to you here is this is how Christ comes to us so often in the gesture, in the look, in the experience over time of a song that deepens, of a place like Holden Village. A place that can accumulate life and waits for us. And sometimes I think that's true of the liturgy of Jesus Christ, just waits for us to grow up enough into our human being, our humanity, to receive it back again. It is your mystery you receive. Now, of course, we have to sometimes find out the fact that when anything significant happens between God and human beings, it invariably involves the poetic, the metaphorical, the parabolic, the narrative, the musical. I mean, scripture is like this. Every time something really breaks out, someone's singing. Luke can't even get through telling the story, can't get through two chapters without breaking into song four times. And you know the songs. And early in the liturgy, they became the canticles of the offices. And then the left of it was the angel's song that embraced everything. Gloria in excelsis Deo. So if something happens between God and human beings, it often ushers in a new poetry, a new song, a new dance, a new metaphor, metaphors to live by, metaphors to live into. Okay, you're saying now, all right, that's a little excessive. It isn't. It's a little excessive. Actually, it doesn't sound very Lutheran, but it is. It isn't just Lutheran. What I love at St. John's Lutheran Church, where Bradley Schmeling was, and I've done music there in Atlanta, is that it was always said, you know, this is not the table of this Lutheran church, this is Christ's table. I bet some of you say that too. It's a Lutheran plot. You know. This this is the Lord's table. He is here to feed us. He is here to embrace us. He is here to love us. We may struggle to remember Scripture and God, but remember that God remembers us here and now in these ways. Okay, that's enough of that. Now, what I'd like to do is, first of all, see if there's something that's been triggered in you about one or more of these symbolic languages that you are just bursting to say, this has happened to me. The language of touch, the language of movement, the language of sound. There's a big one for a lot of you. Sound. Not just that favorite chorale, but the sound of someone's voice. Give me an example or two of where the nonverbal language has been crucial.
Memory triggered that I hadn't, when I was in there for a while, under sound. I grew up in a very happy experience of a church with three generations of the family worshiping. I didn't have any particularly huge angst. But I remember going to chapel one morning, and I believe it was Mary Daly who came to speak. And I can remember having my hands on the back of the pew looking down, obviously not paying very good attention. And she spoke the words of benediction, and I've never heard it from a woman before. Mm-hmm. And that was big.
That's a great example. Do you remember the voice of a child who read Scripture recently? I carry with me now the voice of a 12-year-old girl who read Ephesians 4 in a way that I'd never heard before. There she was, reading to the congregation, well rehearsed. She didn't just discover it in the book when she went up there to the ambo. She'd been well trained. But here's this 12-year-old trembling on the edge of adolescence and all that means in our culture, reading her own future and ours. We are to grow up in every way, she said. You know, speaking the truth in love. And every time since then I've heard, and when I even read Ephesians 4, she's there. Isn't that amazing? And you hear your grandmother's voice or your grandfather's voice when they sing that hymn? Other examples.
I'm thinking of seeing a woman guiding her mother to receive communion, and the mother was in pretty late stage Alzheimer's, and the loving way in which that daughter guided her mother to receive the elements.
We see it with you. Other examples.
There was a time when my I think my daughter was must have been about 3 at the time, maybe even 2.5. And we had had some challenging afternoon. I was tired and grumpy and, you know, just exchange, well, she didn't exchange any harsh words. I was speaking harshly to her. And that night we were sitting in the rocking chair in her bedroom. I was holding her and I was apologizing, you know, just saying, I'm so sorry. You know, I was this way with you, and you forgive me. And she reached, she took her finger, she put it in her mouth, got it wet, and traced it. She didn't say anything.
Yeah.
She just did that.
She had a repertoire that the liturgy gave her that brought reconciliation. Now let's think about that, and with that, what repertoire, what set of things are we being given week by week by week that we so barely understand? It takes, in this case, an awakening, a child's gesture in that case, or in that case, this intergenerational thing. Foot washing is a, I don't know how big it is in your parishes. Not so big. All right, well, I can change that one in a hurry. No, I'll never forget when one of the most difficult, a person who had real difficult mobility, knelt down, 92 years old, knelt down to wash the feet of the associate pastor. And it was such a reversal and such, you know, this was a church that had used to having the clergy do all the action. You know, maybe symbolic, a few people. But suddenly, here was this 92-year-old man. And it was related to the kinesthetics of yours. All right, we could go on a long time, and each of you have something to say, some treasure tucked away in your experience of liturgy like this. It can be the simplest thing, but it can also be the most profound thing. Like coming back to the first Sunday of Advent and hearing that chorale again for that opening prayer of Advent. And suddenly you realize not only has it been a year since you heard it, but all the Advents begin to line up and make something for you, for this community. It can be the language of time. It can be the language of space. You know, Walt McFarland, in this inner city church I served for a while, lost his wife after a long, 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 difficult illness. And he was always used to sitting in this pew, and the next Sunday he's there and he's all by himself. And he gets up at the prayers and he says, "I have something to say. It's been a joy." And he sits back down. Now, anyone who can use the word joy in those circumstances has something to say to us, because we knew the word carried so much time and space. Well, this is what we have. This is what's been given to us. If we don't ruin it, there's a lot in that little phrase, if we don't ruin it, if we don't make banality out of it or entertainment out of it, if we allow it to speak in the languages that we human beings have been given by God, blessed and taken by Christ to intensify what it is to be Christ's for one another in the world. So that's all I had to say. I don't have much more to say, except I want to show you a couple of images and see what you make of these. Because if this all is true, then Gerard Manley Hopkins' poem is true. Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs and the faces and human faces. Christ will play in 10,000 places and more. And what I have is a series of 6 images, and we'll just contemplate them in silence. And you will find some of these a very traditional image, and some of them not so traditional. But think now about this question of how Christ comes to us in all of these ways, and see if there are things in some of these images that you'd like to simply comment upon that may disturb you, but they may also lead you to think of something that you wanted to say about how it is we join Christ in his liturgy. The reason I'm doing it here is we have to, yeah, it should come up here. Hello. Right, and I'm sorry, this isn't a full PowerPoint. I had to retransfer. Here's the traditional. I'm just going to show these seriatim and give you about 15, 20 seconds with each. If you want to make a little note about it mentally or even on paper. Chi, yeah, chi. 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 some people have remarked that this reminds them of Guernica. It has certain other, and other things that are very unlike. Well, those are simply meant to give you, and we can go to any of the others. What struck you about any of these? I mean, the first one, of course, is the Eisenheim altarpiece, the depiction of the agony. Anyone want to see one of these again?
What strikes me most is posture.
Mm.
The bending, the reaching of several of them, the head, the leaning, the, you know, sometimes sort of painful posture or transcendent posture.
I was so startled when I first saw that seraphic Jesus with the seraphim and cherubim, the all-seeing eyes. Yeah, posture and eyes open, eyes closed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
This was the in some ways, a lot of our theology is right here. Or not all of ours, maybe, but a traditional theology there. And there's so much in that. And then the minimalism of Adorus Caesar.
The head's so small on that.
Yeah.
Figure. It's smaller than the hands.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. The distortion of the body. This is broad. If any of you have seen the John the Baptist in the baptistry at St. John's Abbey, that John the Baptist.
Where is this original?
I am sorry, I cannot tell you where this Dora Caesar is. Does anyone know where this is now? I'm sorry. And then just think of the irony of the Gauguin.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. with the the indifference of the guy running all over.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And
the women are staying and the man walks away.
Yeah, yeah. There are many, many ways of reading this.
But it's also bringing the crucifixion to a different time and space.
It's putting it in the present.
Exactly.
Yeah, local scene.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
So you had asked the questioner earlier about what we don't see or the things. And so the question that ran through my head was, what about the empty tomb? That's, I mean, so they've seen these images, tells us half the story, and
exactly.
That's where I found.
Yeah. What is not seen? What is not heard? What is not said?
Something that struck me was one of these artists has had dinner at our family table,
uh-huh.
And we've spent time with him. And so I understand that depiction much more fully than I understand the others. And so that harkens back to what I think you were saying earlier, is how do we know Christ? And it's through each other. I haven't met the other artists.
May we ask which?
It's Uchi. The only one who's probably alive.
That's so silly.
Well, I mean, I don't know the others.
No, no. Well, Monet and Ruki, I think Monet is still there.
Can you give us any insight into this one?
Yeah, tell us.
Do I remember all of them? Now, well, mostly what he was talking about with this one was just who was represented here,
uh-huh.
And just how he portrayed them and the colors that he used and that sort of thing. And in his on all his Christ figures, there are doves within the figure itself. And so that was interesting to go through his, I mean, he has scads of paintings and go through them all. And, gosh, that's right.
So no Christ without Holy Spirit, in that sense. No
correct.
Recognition of who Christ is without
correct.
Spirit.
Yeah, and just to know his Pucci's background and what he paints out of. It's like any artist, you know, where they're coming from is pretty remarkable.
You hear his story, his life, yeah. Did he comment on the controversial figure here?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, you know who she is.
Well, I mean,
you mean Jesus' wife?
Yeah. Yes. That couldn't have been said 3 weeks ago.
This is Matthew 25, though. Yeah. The two.
It is Matthew
25. Are from Matthew 25, the prison and the naked,
yes,
and the sick.
Yeah.
Hungry.
Right, exactly. This Jesus seems to want to be in relationship, not only with the other people there, but with us, in a search, more than some of the others. Although I would choose to see number 5 as well, because that one almost seemed, no, the one above it.
Yeah. This is folk, more in the folk idiom. Something about the eyes.
Two don't belong with us.
Here again, the posture. But we could do a lot more with this, I know, and I suspect that most of you are more sensitive to the visual. And there's a new generation coming on that's going to be I think, interested in the visual in a way that perhaps another generation wasn't. And I think it behooves us to begin to think visually about the liturgy itself. And not just the aesthetics in the fancy sense, what can we dress up here, but rather, you know, what is seen and what isn't seen by way of the space in which we live, yes.
I'm going to need a little help from her to remember the name, but when folks go back to where there's connectivity, another image that I'd like to suggest is one from a National Geographic photographer for the present day context.
Ryan Scarry.
It's a picture of a shark that's been asphyxiated in a fishing net, and it's taken from below with the light coming, and it's got huge pectoral fins, and he uses the image of the cross as a statement of what's happening to the world's oceans, and it's really powerful.
That would be congruent with this week, wouldn't it, here, too. Yes, I know that. I should begin to develop this in those directions, because there is a little bit like the child's repertoire in order to see the world more clearly. How do you see the world through the liturgy? And now the shark figure, the held captive, becomes, in a sense, a signifier in a way which it wouldn't be if you didn't see this cruciform. See it in a cruciform way. But it works the other way around too. Mm-hmm. Then you see more about what it is that God has taken on with the world by way of the whole creatureliness of the world. Oh, much to say. Okay. Well, I think I've exhausted you with riotous visuals and I think that's probably enough for tonight. But I did want to say one more thing. Let's just go sleep. And I think unless there's someone who wants to comment on again out of your experience, you have experienced how it is the words take on so much more power when they are connected with one or more or multiple nonverbal languages. I think we all have stories like this. I just want to prompt you. You might want to put them in your wonderful little journal. They may come to you hours from now, and you'll say, oh, that's that. Yeah. I did a study of singing practices in local congregations some years ago. It's been over 10. But I got into a Methodist church. This was a study of, do people actually learn new things? And of course, any of you who are Lutherans or Presbyterians, you have fairly recent new hymnals, so you haven't had to learn new things. And you can see the congregation sort of, why can't we sing the things we know and all of that? But here's a story from the Holy City of Charleston, South Carolina. I was interviewing the churches. I systematically would interview the whole church at the meeting. The choir, the young people, the pastoral staff, and then and so on, in order to find out whether new things were being learned and why were they being learned. So I wound up in this Sunday school class of octogenarians, and it was called the Young Women's Sunday School class. Of course, Protestantism harbors these things. And so I asked my standard question, what are some of your favorite hymns? And you can probably name them. Blessed Assurance, How Great Thou Art.
In the Garden.
Amazing Grace, In the Garden, yes, okay. Now, these are not Swedish Lutheran tunes, anyway, but you could do the same thing. And I said, well, why are these so important to you? And here's what they began to say. When I hear that, I hear my grandmother's voice. Mm-hmm. When I hear that, I smell the church basement mm-hmm. and all the suppers. Mm-hmm. When I hear that, I think of Sunday night prayer meetings, Wednesday prayer meetings. They were giving me their body memory that had been encoded in those hymns, and when they would sing it, a whole world was opening for them. Proust has nothing on the church. Taste of the magic. And then I said, are there any new hymns that are working like this for you? And one diminutive woman, I think she was 4'11", and she turned to be, she was 91 years old, said, I like that new hymn. And I thought, I hit pay dirt. Lift high the cross. She said. Yeah, I know, it was new in the hymnal. But what they had been saying before is things like, when we get to the chorus, and they were using the old vocabulary, when we get to the chorus, we sing this one time. So she said, well, we are in a high church here, and we don't bring the cross down every Sunday. In fact, pretty rare. But when they do bring the cross down, and we sing that hymn, belted out, she said. I can still see this. I belted out. It was a strong gesture. She said, I get to the chorus, she says, and I belted out. And then she said something that just made my whole project. I see the cross more clearly when I sing it. So it's not only nostalgia or memory or body memory, it's also perception. She saw a primary symbol of faith because those words were encoded in that music that had its own performance by a congregation that was willing to learn it. And here's this person who saw something and said so. Sounds like Mary Oliver. Pay attention and say so. You know, if you see it. We're going to hear from Mary Oliver on Thursday again. As some of you, I hope, read every day. Okay, what is the moral? There is no moral. Be moral. All I want to do is to say we have this treasure encoded. These words that we use of God, of Christ, of Holy Spirit, of salvation, of justification, of sin and salvation. These words are waiting for enfleshment like this. They're waiting for communities of faith who are willing to practice them in environments in which these other languages are alive and well. If the culture takes away from us seeing deeply into what is real and true and good, then perhaps the church's great vocation here is to once again awaken us to what God has given us. And that seems to be one of the great functions of good liturgy, is that it gives back to us the mystery of being creatures in God's world and to be bearers, the bearers of these languages. Because in the end, when our language is gone from us, all we have is touch and gesture. That's right. And you never know how much is being communicated of grace when the words are gone. Well, there it is. There it is. Too many words about that which is right. Now enjoy the rest of the evening.